If you have a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, join me in turning to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, the third chapter. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you will find that on page, I think, 1245 is where you'll locate that. In the second chapter of his book entitled Knowing God, J.I. Packer relates a brief conversation along with his own comments on that conversation. He writes this: "I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter," he said at length, "for I've known God, and they haven't." The remark was a mere parenthesis, a passing comment on something I had said, but it has stuck with me and set me thinking. Not many of us, I think, would ever naturally say that we have known God. The words imply a definiteness and matter-of-factness of experience to which most of us, if we are honest, have to admit that we are still strangers. We claim perhaps to have a testimony and can rattle off our conversion story with the best of them. We can say that we know God. This, after all, is what evangelicals are expected to say. But would it occur to us to say without hesitation and with reference to particular events in our personal history that we have known God? I doubt it. For I suspect that with most of us, experience of God has never become so vivid as that. Nor, I think, would many of us ever naturally say that in the light of the knowledge of God, which we have come to enjoy, past disappointments and present heartbreaks, as the world counts heartbreaks, don't matter. For the plain fact is that to most of us, they do matter. We live with them as our crosses, so we call them. Constantly, we find ourselves slipping into bitterness and apathy and gloom as we reflect on them, which we frequently do. The attitude we show to the world is a sort of dried up stoicism, miles removed from the joy unspeakable and full of glory, which Peter took for granted that his readers were displaying in 1 Peter 1:8. Poor souls, our friends say of us, how they've suffered. And that is just what we feel about ourselves. But those private mock heroics have no place at all in the minds of those who really know God. They never brood on might have been. They never think of the things they have missed, only of what they have gained. What things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ, wrote Paul. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him. Philippians 3:7-10. When Paul says he counts the things he lost dung, he means not merely that he does not think of them as having any value, but also that he does not live with them constantly in his mind. What normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming of manure? Yet this, in effect, is what many of us do. It shows how little we have in the way of true knowledge of God. We need, frankly, to face ourselves at this point. We are perhaps orthodox evangelicals. We can state the gospel clearly and can smell unsound doctrine a mile away. If anyone asks us how men may know God, we can at once produce the right formula: that we come to know God through Jesus Christ the Lord in virtue of his cross and mediation on the basis of his word of promise by the power of the Holy Spirit via a personal exercise of faith. Yet the gaiety, goodness, and unfetteredness of spirit which are the marks of those who have known God are rare among us, rarer perhaps than they are in some other Christian circles, where by comparison, evangelical truth is less clearly and fully known. Here too it would seem that the last may prove to be first and the first last. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. And repeat that. a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. So the question is, do I know God like that? Or do I know about God? Do I have a lot of knowledge of God or about God? Or do I really know God in the way that Packer's described, but also in the way that we're going to see the Apostle Paul pursued and desired in Philippians chapter 3. Something that was all-consuming, all-encompassing, something that changed and was changing his life. And not just one aspect of it, but all of it. Let me ask you, could you make a better resolution for 2020 than to know God in this way? And what does it mean to know God as Packer describes? What does it involve? Well, J.I. Packer wrote 250 plus pages explaining what he meant by knowing God. We don't have time to go through that. We're not going to do that. But I do commend the book to you. It's entitled Knowing God by J.I. Packer. But Lord willing, this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to look at two chapters in Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, chapters 3 and 4, as we consider what Paul not only desired, but what he experienced in knowing God. We'll see not only Paul's pursuit, but the effect of that pursuit on him and what he encouraged to others, to us as well. So let's read Philippians 3, it's in its entirety, verses 1 through 21. And let's look at what the Apostle Paul writes here. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's like Paul to say finally and then add two chapters, right? Sounds like some preachers I know. But anyway, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul was referring to those who insisted that to really be a Christian, you had to be a Jew first. You had to be circumcised if you were a male, but you had to go through all the religious rituals of Judaism, and then you could become a Christian. You couldn't just go from being a Gentile directly to being a Christian. That's what he's referring to there. But then verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Notice he's not talking about those who haven't come to know Christ. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, that is their physical, sensual appetites. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, would you use your word today in our lives? Grant us a consuming passion to know Christ. Truly know him in such a way, Lord, that all other pursuits, all other desires, all other interests fade away and pale in comparison. Father, would you help us to begin habits that would move us in the direction of greater knowledge, personal, intimate knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Father, we commit this time to you. We pray for freedom from distractions, whether they be without or within. We pray, Father, for openness, open hearts and ears to this voice of your Spirit as he speaks through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I want us to see is that Paul had a changed perspective as a result of encountering Christ. Paul had a changed perspective on what really mattered, on what true success was. Paul writes here in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What does he mean? He means we don't trust in us, in our own abilities. Paul mentions three things that had been the foundation of his confidence before God in the past. You see, before Paul became a Christian, he was a religious man, a very religious man, and he was a successful religious man. He was a Pharisee who were among the religious elites in Israel. Notice, first of all, Paul talks about his pedigree. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul could check every box that counted when it came to being a certified religious, righteous person in Israel. I mean, he was circumcised on the eighth day, as all Jewish males were to be done. He was of the people or nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He could take his ancestry back to Benjamin. Not everybody could do that to where they came from, which tribe they came from. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul had maintained all of the rituals and rites of being a Jew, including learning and studying Hebrew, which, again, in that day, not all Jews did. Paul had the pedigree necessary. But not only that, he had the position necessary. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we get a somewhat distorted view of the Pharisees from the interactions that Jesus has and that are recorded in the Gospels with the Pharisees. But the everyday average churchgoer, if you will, synagogue attender in Judaism viewed the Pharisees as at the top I mean, they were the most righteous in all of Israel. And the fact that Paul was a Pharisee meant he was among the spiritual elites, the religious celebrities, if you will, in Paul's day. And not only that, he could point to his performance. Not just his pedigree and his position, but his performance. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul thought at one time he had arrived. All these things gave Paul status, high status in Jewish society. But what he found is that it really didn't enable him to know God. Because in order to truly know God, he needed to do so through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in verse 7 he writes, whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes with my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The question is, where are you getting your understanding of what really matters in life? Where are you getting your understanding of what's really successful? What success looks like in life? We know that many people pursue money, obviously, fame, pleasure, thinking that that's going to make them happy. Judd Apatow has achieved considerable success as a writer and director in Hollywood, in spite of the fact that I haven't seen any of his movies. In an interview with Rolling Stone, Apatow responded to the interviewer's statement, "You said that as an entertainer, all the success in the world won't heal you." Apatow replied, "Doesn't do anything. There's a great distraction in thinking, when I get to the top of that hill, it's all going to be awesome. And then when you get to the top of the hill, you're like, oh, I guess now I have to really deal with my problem because that didn't work at all." You can substitute success in filmmaking with anything else that you want. And the truth is the same. The reality is the same. I'm going to be happy just as soon as, right? You ever thought that? Things will be okay just as soon as. But the old proverb, tomorrow never comes, right? That tomorrow that we're looking for when everything's going to be okay, when we're going to get through with our problems, it just it doesn't come. This idea of success or happiness outside of what God has promised us just doesn't come. The second thing that Paul realized is that he needed a new purpose. He found a new purpose. It wasn't in performing according to the law. It wasn't in what he thought was leading him to serve God, which was persecuting the church, but it was in pursuing Christ and a relationship with him. Really, Paul's purpose could be summed up in the single word, Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." I thought Paul knew Christ. I thought he was a Christian. Yes, he was. But Paul realized that being a follower of Jesus isn't about making a decision sometime in the past. It isn't about walking out, praying a prayer, or going through the baptism of water. Certainly, conversion occurs at a point in time. But it's not the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of a lifelong pursuit of knowing Jesus better and better and better, and surrendering to him more and more and more. And we see it throughout the Apostle Paul's letters. In Romans 15, Paul wrote this, "Therefore I will glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he wrote, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Notice he says to them here, "Brothers, join in imitating me." In what? In the way I pursue the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And all of this could lead the Apostle Paul to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How could that be? Because he would be with Jesus immediately and forever. Paul's purpose changed. What about your purpose? Randy Alcorn, in his book Happiness, shares the following story. Christopher Parkening, considered to be the world's greatest classical guitarist, achieved his musical dreams by the age of 30. By then, he was also a world-class fly fishing champion. However, his success failed to bring him happiness. Weary of performances and recording sessions, Parkening bought a ranch and gave up on the guitar. But instead of finding happiness after getting away from it all, his life became increasingly empty. He wrote, "If you arrive at a point in your life where you have everything that you've ever wanted and thought that would make you happy and it still doesn't, then you start questioning things. It's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. I had that and I thought, well, what's left?" While visiting friends, he attended church and later put his faith in Christ. Parkening developed a hunger for Scripture and was struck by 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." He explains, "I realized there were only two things I knew how to do, fly fish for trout and play the guitar. Well, I'm playing the guitar today absolutely by the grace of God. I have a joy, a peace, and a deep down fulfillment in my life I never had before. My life has purpose. I've learned firsthand the true secret of genuine happiness." How is it so many professing believers are still looking for it? Because we're not pursuing it in Christ. The third thing for this morning, as we see that Paul found a new primary pursuit. I say primary pursuit. Paul had other pursuits. I mean, Paul was a tent maker. He pursued tent making. And I think he probably was the best tent maker he could be. Because he said, "Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God," right? But here's what Paul's primary pursuit was. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What do you mean he hasn't arrived, hasn't attained it yet? This is the man who saw heaven, right? You remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." In case you don't get it, he's talking about himself. "Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except for my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. This is the man who says, I haven't obtained it yet. I haven't arrived yet. Well, then who has? Jesus. No one in this life has. Paul goes on in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians to explain the fact that to keep him from being puffed up and become conceited, the Lord took him down a notch, gave him a thorn in the flesh. The point is this. Paul, even with all that he had accomplished, even with all that he had experienced, still had a passionate pursuit of Christ, of knowing Christ. It consumed him. Did he have other pursuits? I already mentioned tent making, yes. And is it okay? I mean, you have to make a living, right? So you have to have pursuits. And there, it's possible, I mean, certainly, there's nothing wrong with having a number of pursuits. But the question is, what is my primary pursuit? Is it Christ? Is it knowing God in the way that God has revealed himself and wants me to know him? The psalmist, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You ever just felt like you were dying of thirst and you didn't want anything else but water, something to quench your thirst? Do you ever desire God like that? Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. And where do we find righteousness? In Jesus. God made him who knew no sin be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I've already mentioned this, but please understand, these are not the words, this is not the goal of those who have not found God, but those who have found him yet desire even more of him. Although they know him, they want to know him more, as Paul has expressed again and again and again. Malcolm Muggeridge was a popular 20th century English journalist and satirist. In his 20s, he was attracted to communism and he lived most of his life as an agnostic. But near the end, in his later years, he was converted to Christianity. Here's what he learned about what to pursue, about what truly brings happiness. He writes, I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment, measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. That's what Paul wanted. He had experienced it, but it just made him hunger and thirst for more. What is your pursuit? Your primary pursuit? And how is this reflected? And how do we do it? Well, we'll have to wait for next Lord's Day for some specifics about that. But let me just add one illustration. Aaron Bunting, in an article titled "Jesus Flavored or Jesus Filled," writes the following. The label on the bottle said blueberry pomegranate, 100% juice, all natural. There was also a picture of a ripe pomegranate spilling its exotic, glistening seeds on the mounds of fat, perfect blueberries. And then I read the ingredients list. Filtered water, pear juice concentrate, apple juice concentrate, grape juice concentrate. Where was the blueberry? Where was the pomegranate? Finally, I found them, 5th and 7th on a list of 9 ingredients, after mysteriously unspecified natural flavors. By law, food ingredients are listed in descending order of weight. That means a product contains the greatest proportion of the first ingredient on the list and successively less of those farther down. So according to this list, the jug in my hand held mostly water and other juices with just enough blueberry and pomegranate for flavor and color. In the bottom corner of the front label, in small, easy-to-miss type, were the telltale words, flavored juice blend with other natural ingredients. The enticing pictures and clever labeling were decoys to sell a diluted blueberry pomegranate flavored product, convincingly disguised to look like something it wasn't. I put the juice back on the shelf. I left the store empty-handed and wondering, what if I had an ingredients list printed on me? Would Jesus be the main ingredient? If not, how far down the list would he be? Would my label accurately represent my contents? Or would I falsely project a misleading outward appearance that cleverly masked diluted ingredients? My packaging may be convincing. I may look and sound like the real thing. What if someone came to me looking for Jesus beneath my Christian label and found something else? Something Jesus flavored, but not Jesus filled. What about you? What about me? Am I Jesus flavored or am I Jesus filled? Am I pursuing Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we live in a world that is so good at deceiving us. And we have in our own hearts an ally with the world that often desires the things that the world offers. But many of these things, Lord, are, if not in direct competition to Christ, distractions from him. Lord, would you again, give us a consuming passion to know you in the face of Christ. Lord, he and he alone is worthy of our lives. He and He alone can truly satisfy for time and for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name.